channels died on our amp this morning. This is going to take us a while to get the levels back in line. So during times that it shrills like that, just cover your ears and all will be well. I invite you to take the Word of God tonight and turn with me to Psalm 148. Psalm 148, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him all His angels, praise ye Him all His host, praise ye Him sun and moon, praise Him all ye stars of light, praise Him ye heavens of heavens and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beast and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of His people, the praise of all His saints, even the children of Israel, a people near unto Him. Praise ye the Lord. Well, we're in the midst of the final five Psalms of the Psalter. They all have the same theme. They all begin, Hallelujah. And they all end, Hallelujah, the Hebrew being translated, praise ye the Lord, or literally, praise Jehovah, praise Yahweh. And so each of these Psalms begins with the word and ends with the word. And there are five of the Psalms, and we're right in the midst of them at Psalm 148, which means we only have three Psalms left in our series on the book of Psalms. As you've been told several times, we will be traveling on to the book of Daniel after we conclude the book of Psalms in 2 weeks, Lord willing. But as we continue with Psalm 148 tonight, we find once again, God alone is worthy of praise. God alone is the creator and sustainer of all things. God alone is the redeemer of His people. And God alone is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And He will not share that glory with another. He says in Psalm 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So God alone is to be praised, and God alone is worthy of our full worship and homage. He's worthy of our lives and our total obedience. God alone is worthy of all praise. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. So while these Psalms are glorious, and they're wonderful to read and wonderful to ponder, and we should read them frequently, they're not easily divided regarding preaching. And the nature of preaching requires that we take a text and we give an exposition of the text, allowing the text to govern our sermon. And that's the very nature of expository preaching. It is preaching governed and ruled and confined by the Word of God. And so the Word of God is at the very heart of our preaching. And as we take a text, we want to divide it up into its portions so that we can deliver these portions unto the congregation. There are some texts that divide quite nicely. Sometimes it'll be a single verse and there's elements in the verse. There may be a time that there's one single element that we want to deliver in the preaching, sometimes there will be more than one element. And so we divide the passage up into these various elements, or what I'm call the points of my sermon. And that governs the nature of the sermon. And sometimes you come to passages of Scripture that are much more challenging to divide. You know, the narratives are that way. Remember, Scripture is given in various genres, and there are narratives such as a large portion of the book of Daniel that I've been studying, preparing for the series that I will be bringing in Daniel. And much of it is narrative. It's also prophetic, but it's narrative. And so, again, it is a challenge to divide it up expositionally. Well, this psalm that we have tonight is one of those texts that do not divide easily, because these psalms, all five of them, they begin and they end with hallelujah. They begin and end with praise. And dividing in between those two elements, which is the same element, praise the Lord, is a challenge. Charles Spurgeon says of this psalm, he says, quote, "It seems almost impossible to expound it in detail, for a living poem is not to be dissected verse by verse." And again, this is poetic literature. It's the Word of God, and when we say that the Word of God is a particular genre of literature, don't be afraid that we're calling it literature. It is literary. It is words on a page, even though it is the infallible Word of God. And so this is poetic literature here. It's in the genre of poetry. And so he says, "For a living poem is not to be dissected verse by verse. It is a song of nature and grace, as a flash of lightning flames through space and enwraps both heaven and earth in one vestment of glory. So doth the adoration of the Lord in this psalm light up all the universe and cause it to glow with radiance of praise." I wish I could preach like Spurgeon, just his words. He's such a master of the English language. "The song begins in the heavens, sweeps downward to dragons and all deeps, and then ascends again till all the people near unto Jehovah take up the strain. For its exposition is the chief requisite. The chief requisite is a heart on fire with reverent love to the Lord over all, who is to be blessed forever." Well, I agree with Spurgeon. It doesn't divide easily. But yet, at the same time, you just don't want to take each verse and just go verse by verse as running commentary. So with that in mind, and because the text does have a general flow to it, and after all that I've said, that it doesn't divide, I'm going to divide it. And so it's going to have three divisions, and it does divide in this way. So verses 1 through 6 has our eyes set on the heavens. And so it's praise from on high, verses 1 through 6. And then verses 7 through 10, we're brought down from the heavens, and our attention is brought upon God's creation upon the earth. And so it's praise from the earth. So praise from on high, praise from the earth. And then finally, verses 11 through 14, our attention is addressed to the praise of men. So praise from heaven, praise from the earth, but when we talk about praise from the earth, we're talking about the earth apart from men. And then verses 11 through 14, our attention is addressed to the praise of men. And so that's how we will look at this psalm tonight. So again, verses 1 through 6, our eyes are brought up to the heavens, praise from on high. And in essence, we will say hallelujah from the heavens. And so Psalm 148 begins with our eyes being lifted up beyond our existence. Verse 1 says, "Praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights." Well, as fallen human beings, we tend to think very narrowly. We really have a difficulty in considering anything beyond the here and now, our own little realm. We really cannot comprehend anything outside of our existence. And therein lies the problem. That's why human beings find it very difficult to deny themselves, deny their idols that they can see and handle and feel and hold and look upon, to deny these things that are very tangible and real and bow before a God that they cannot see. And so we tend to think very narrowly in this present realm of existence. We really don't have a sense of history, and that's becoming even more a problem in our generation. People despise history. They cannot imagine life beyond the present. So people are very ignorant regarding history. And our generation is probably worse than the ones in the past. If you ask the average high school student some very basic questions about our own history, to ask them about some of the various wars that the United States has fought, the War of 1812, who were the parties in the War of 1812, or the war we had with Mexico, or the Spanish-American War, or the Korean War. Who was the enemy during the Korean War? I realize the North and the South, but who was the primary enemy that we were fighting during the Korean War? And when was the Civil War fought? And when did it end? And what do we mean by the term Reconstruction? And what caused World War I? And when did World War II begin? And who was the enemy during World War II? And all of these questions that are very basic in our own history. And there are many high school students today that really don't have a clue to these things. And the history that's even a part of our own nation. Not to mention, what is the Magna Carta? We don't have a sense of history. The reason we don't have a sense of history is because all we can think about is right now. We really don't want to think about eternity. We really don't want to think about any existence except right here, right now, what I can see and what I can touch and what I can feel. We are very much earthly bound. But Psalm 148 opens up and it lifts us beyond ourselves and reminds us that God's creation extends beyond this earthly physical realm. In verses 1 and 2, it begins again, "Praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise ye Him, all His angels, praise ye Him, all His host." It's very much otherworldly. It is not praise from this earth. It's praise from the heavens. And much of God's creation is completely unknown to the human eye. We don't see it. We don't recognize it. And we really don't know of its existence. It's completely otherworldly, beyond this realm. But we have to understand that there is an existence beyond our little tiny sphere that is immense. And it wasn't created for us. All things are ultimately created for God, for His glory, for His name's sake. And so when you think that there are heavenly beings that exist for the wonderful purpose of praising God, that's marvelous to consider. That beyond us and beyond our little life, There's praise going on all the time. You know, when you mention praise to many Christians today, their thoughts immediately turn to music. That's all they, you know, just, you know, praise equals music. So there's praise bands and praise leaders and praise songs. And though music and praise can coexist and music can include praise and praise can accompany music, praise in its very root is an exaltation of God. It transcends music. Again, it's not removed from music, but it's really a declaration of His excellence. It's a high, lofty explosion of adoration towards God. And the angels are doing it all the time. God has created beings that have no other purpose than to praise Him. Isaiah saw a vision of them, just a glimpse. He says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. When we say His train filled the temple, we're not talking about toot toot. We're talking about, you know, he has this robe on. It's all in anthropomorphic sense. In other words, giving God human qualities. And so you have the picture of God sitting upon His throne, robed in royalty, and the train of His robe. It's like a wedding, and the bride is walking down the aisle, and her train, her veil, is dragging along behind her. And Isaiah is saying that in this vision of the splendor and majesty of God, His train fills the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Now, this is these heavenly hosts that are not mentioned often, but apparently their chief purpose is simply to praise God. And so above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, with twain or with two, covered His face. In other words, the splendor and majesty. These are heavenly created beings that have never known defilement. They have only existed for all of their being in holiness, in the presence of God. Never defiled, never have they sinned, never have they been tainted by sin. But these heavenly hosts cover their face because the radiance of the holiness of our God is so intense that these created beings cannot even gaze upon it. So there's six wings, and two of them cover the face, and two of them cover His feet, and with twain He did fly. The indication seems to be that here's God in all of the splendor of His holiness sitting upon His throne, and these heavenly hosts are shielding their face and they're hovering, lest their feet occupy the same ground or the same plane as this holy God. And here's what they're doing. And they one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Well, these heavenly hosts, these heavenly beings, and this is the only description we have of them. They have wings, and they are created to praise. And that's what they do. They praise God all the time. Holy, holy, holy. Of course, we have the hymn that we draw from this, in which we sing, holy, holy, holy. But these beings, it doesn't say they're singing. It says that they're crying to one another, and they are saying, holy, holy, holy. Well, within this unseen spiritual realm that we cannot even imagine, there are angels. Now, we do have many descriptions of angels. Don't have a lot regarding the cherubim and the seraphim. We know a lot about angels. In the New Testament, the word angelos, which is the word for angel, is found 170 times. Did you know that angel is in the New Testament that many times? 170 times. That's more times than agape, love. And these angels, sometimes they take earthly forms so that human beings have seen them, conversed with them. But these heavenly hosts have no idea how many there are. Only there are lots, many, a host of them. Jesus Christ could have cried out and God would have sent forth a legion of angels. Many. And we know that a great multitude fell. And using the symbolic language of Revelation, a third fell and were cast to the earth. But that means the other two-thirds, always holy, never did they sin. In fact, the Scripture refers to them, Paul refers to them as elect angels in 1 Timothy 5. So they're elect, set apart by God. You say, well, why did the others fall away? Because they were not the elect. And the elect have been preserved just as we will be preserved for all of eternity. And these angels have only, ever, always been holy, created beings. And from the moment of their creation, their very existence has been, God, what would you have me to do? It's been said that if one angel were sent to, and I've given you the illustration before, if one angel was sent to a palace to live in luxury with gold all around him and the most glorious food to partake of, and another one was sent to the slums of Calcutta, it would not matter one bit which one was sent to which place. Because both of them would have one goal and one purpose. Oh God, what would you have me to do to please you this day? That's all they do. They praise God. They glorify God. The very existence, their very being. What can I do for you, oh God, my King? Well, Psalm 148 opens not here, but there, with these heavenly hosts, with these created beings, with the heavens from above. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise ye Him, all His angels. Praise ye Him, all His hosts. Host, by the way, in Scripture, refers to a large number, but it also alludes to army. Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts, the commander and general of the army. And so these heavenly hosts only always praise God. And these verses remind us that God will be praised by all of His creation. And then before we leave the heavens, it also brings us down to the physical heavens. Now, when we speak of heaven, the Bible refers to three different degrees of heaven. And so you have one heaven that Scripture refers to the place where the birds fly. And so it's the sky, the heavens. And so we look up into the heavens and we see the birds. And then the Bible refers to heavens as the place where the sun and the moon and the stars are. The visible sky, if you will, that we behold at night. And that is the heavens. And the heavens declare His glory. It's referring to this realm of heaven. And then heavens referring to the place where God dwells, and the place where these angels are existing. And so in this first portion of Psalm 148, We find the highest heaven where the angels are and where God is. But then we're brought down to the second heaven in verse 3. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Our sight is now brought down from the realm of the unseen and the realm of the unknown to that which is seen. Well, kind of. It is the realm seen, and then it is the realm unseen, because there are billions and billions of stars, many of which we will never see. And you have to ask yourself, why in the world would God create stars that we will never see? We are so anthropocentric, so governed by ourselves and such high views of ourselves, that we cannot imagine God doing anything that doesn't somehow relate to us. Well, God created, and he created elements that relate to us. I do think that we can see a geocentric universe, though I cannot prove it astronomically, but it would seem that everything revolves around the Earth. The sun and the moon and the stars are created for signs and seasons and years. But on the other hand, there are huge numbers of stars that we will never see. And they exist for one purpose, God's glory, because he enjoys them. Can you imagine that? Can we dare say that God enjoys? Seems so small. Seems so, well, he created all things for himself, for his own glory. And if there are things that he created that we cannot see, then we can only say it pleases him to have them, simply because it pleases him to have them. And the heavens, even these heavenly hosts that we cannot see, they all declare the glory of God. There are stars light years away that if one of them ceased to shine right now, it would take an immense amount of time before we would even know about it. But God knows, and God ordains. If a star explodes in the vast far reaches of outer space, God knows. He ordained it. He is God. And everything praises God. Now the point is, God is worthy of all praise. And so the heavens declare the glory of God, and the heavens, both the heavens of heavenly hosts, unseen angels and seraphim and cherubim, they praise God. And then you come down to the second heaven where you find the stars and the asteroids and the planets. They praise God. David says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then if you want to come even down, which the text doesn't bring us down to the heavens of the birds, and it praises God too. Let's go down then to verses 7 through 10. And our attention is brought now from the heavenly realm, now down to the earthly. And so verse 7, verse 1 says, praise the Lord from the heavens. But verse 7 says, praise the Lord from the earth. So we're brought from the heavens to the earth. The King James says, ye dragons and all deeps. The imaginations of our children are running wild. Dragons and fire breathers and spiky tails and little wings these dragons, only referring to monstrous sea creatures. Other translations, verse 7. Pastor Chad, New American Standard, verse 7. sea monsters. That's probably a more accurate, reasonable translation of Pastor Rob, ESV, sea creatures. And just picture these huge, immense sea creatures. And there are huge, immense sea creatures. And, of course, this is written, many, many, many years ago. And perhaps there were sea creatures then that no longer exist now. There are creatures that become extinct. Believe it or not, there were dinosaurs that walked upon the face of the earth that no longer do. But they did. And so our vision now is being brought from the heavens down to the earth. Derek Kidner writes, "Starting with the angelic host and descending through the skies to the varied forms and creatures of earth, then summoning the family of man, and finally the chosen people, the call to praise unites the whole of creation." And so we're brought from the heavens down to the earth. And verse 7 begins with the deep things. "Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all the deeps." Now, who knows all that exists in the deeps? In the Gulf of Mexico, there's a valley known as the Sigsbee Deep. That's somewhere around 14,000 feet deep, which, if you do the math, 5,280, it's around 2 3/4 miles deep. You don't really consider the Gulf of Mexico being that deep. You kind of think, well, maybe it's 200 or 300 feet deep all the way. Well, there are some very deep parts of the Gulf of Mexico, 2 3/4 miles deep. To give me an idea of that depth, my house is 2.5 miles from here. That's a long way down underwater. But then if you go to the Pacific Ocean, there's the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean that's some 36,000 feet deep, which now takes us down close to 7 miles deep. Can you imagine 7 miles underwater? I cannot even imagine such a thing. The pressure at 7 miles of depth must be, I didn't do the research that would give me the pressure at that depth, but it must be absolutely amazing. I mean, 1 gallon of water weighs 8 pounds. Can you imagine the pressure at 7 miles deep and in total, absolute darkness? But yet, at that depth, there are creatures. I cannot even imagine. And we've managed to send robotic devices. I don't know if we've made it all the way to the bottom, perhaps. And they take pictures. Some of these creatures look like they're straight out of sci-fi movies. Some of them actually produce their own light. Amazing. And God does that. Even from the depths, that if we've gotten down, and that's awfully deep with lots of pressure. But these creatures existed long before human beings knew anything about them. And they existed for one purpose, the praise and glory of God. They sing for the praises of God, all to the praise of God. All these sea creatures. The book of Jonah speaks of, we like to call it the whale, Jonah's whale. The scripture tells us that it was a great fish. And we do know it was big. Big enough to swallow up Jonah. And you say, do you really believe that? And I say, absolutely. The scripture says so. Jonah 1:17. "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah." And it says that the Lord had prepared this fish. Now, Does that mean that it was one of a kind? I don't know. It just says the Lord prepared this fish for a purpose, and it swallowed up Jonah. And God sustained Jonah in this fish. God does all things for His own glory. So, once again, the focus is upon things unseen. These sea creatures in the depths, even sea monsters that we cannot see, dragons and all deeps. And then our attention is drawn from animate things like sea creatures now down to the inanimate. And so verse 8, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, all of these elements praising God. They are created to the praise and glory of God. And, you know, in our generation, we want to worship the creation. But God says the creation worships Me. And it all worships Him. And it worships Him without ceasing. And it declares His absolute rule and reign over all things. And the psalmist displays the earth as a worshiper of God. Even the beast and the cattle and the creeping things and the flying fowl. It's almost recounting the Genesis account. And it all exists for one purpose: the praise and honor and glory of God. Whatever creature you look upon, there are some that are very disgusting as you see a roach crawl across the floor and you want to annihilate it as quickly as you can. And it was created for the glory of God. It's been asked to me before, were there roaches in the garden before the fall? I don't know. But if there were, they were there for the glory of God. Well, then we go to verses 11 through 14. Now, we've been on quite a journey. We've been in the heights where the angels are and where the stars are and the immensity of the expanse. And then we're brought down to the earth, and once again, we're brought to imagine great things like 7-mile deep oceans where there are creatures of the deep, even sea monsters of all things. But now we're brought down to consider men. Human beings were the grand climax of creation. We read in Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And so you find the plurality of God and God dealing with the plurality of His divine being. He says, okay, now we're going to make men. They're not going to be like the fish and the sea monsters of the depth. They're not going to be like the birds. They're not going to be like the reptiles and the amphibians. They're not going to be like the mammals. They're different. We're going to make man after our likeness and after our image. And so we were created to reflect the glory of God. John reminded me the other night, preaching from Mark 12, "Give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God's." And obviously, they were looking at this coin that had Caesar's image upon it. Because every Caesar coined their own coins and they put their own seal upon it. And it was really a declaration of their reign. And they were actually looked upon as being deified. The Caesars were worshipped. So give that which is Caesar's back to Caesar's. But on the other hand, we bear the image of God. And we owe Him all things. and all of humanity should worship God. We were created in His own image, after His own likeness. In other words, we were created as rational beings. We were created with the ability to know Him and to fellowship with Him and to comprehend Him. And we were created with the capacity of reflecting His holiness. All the other creatures are amoral. I didn't say immoral. We're immoral. Creatures are created amoral. In other words, there's no morality with creatures. They cannot sin. A lion will, if you ever watch the nature shows, it's really graphic and at times disgusting. A lion comes up to an antelope, and they tend to attack the weakest of the herd, sometimes even the young. And they leap on the antelope, and they consume it, ripping it apart. You go, oh my goodness, how uncaring. How, you know, do they not even realize how painful that must be to this young antelope? And how the mommy antelope must grieve when her young is taken away from her? How, what a wicked, terrible thing to do. But no, the lion is doing exactly what God created the lion to do. The lion is living according to the glory of God, doing exactly what the glorious Creator ordered him to do. And all of creation is that way, doing what God determines that it does. Human beings, on the other hand, we are immoral. In other words, we are moral beings created to reflect the holiness of God, and we say in our fallen condition, we will not. We will not worship you. We will not bow before you. Let all the heavens declare your glory. Let all the heavens worship. Let all the sea creatures worship. Let all of creation declare your excellence. But we will not. So all of humanity has a duty to worship God. He owns us. He created us. And He is due our worship. All kinds of human beings. And the psalmist here says, well, all kinds such as the powerful and the mighty, the kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth. They are commanded to worship God. Now, yes, they've all rebelled against God, and they continue to rebel against God. Psalm 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, we will not be ruled. We will not be shackled by God. And every man does that which is right in his own eyes. The glitter of gold continues to consume them. It's like Nebuchadnezzar. I'm looking in Daniel right now, and Daniel 4, the king reflected and said, is not Babylon the great, which I built myself as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Our Congress does the same thing. And all the rulers of the world do the same thing. We will not bow before God. And the scripture says here, yes, they must worship. Not only the mighty, the kings and the princes and the judges, but let's go down to young men and maidens and old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord. But they don't do it either. Young men and children are too busy with their lives. They have no room to praise God. They have plans. They have school. They have high hopes, dreams. They want to get married. They want to have children. They want to have homes and nice cars. So they're busy planning and busy making their dreams come true. They really don't have time to praise God, and He's really not upon their mind. And then they become adults and grow up to being middle-aged, and now they've got a lot invested, and they have to protect all that they've worked for. After all, they have bank accounts now. Now, they have their homes, but the homes have to be maintained and bigger ones built. They have jobs, careers to advance. They don't have time to praise God either. And then by the time they become old, their hearts have become so hardened that they will not praise God either. Charles Spurgeon was asked if he believed in deathbed conversions. He says, "Well, I believe that such would be possible, though I have never seen one occur." Because generally, now that doesn't mean that older people are not saved. In fact, my dear brother, pastoring up in Shreveport, said they just had a 68-year-old woman come to faith in Christ who had never heard the gospel in her life. God does save older people, but it's interesting. She's 68, but she had never heard the gospel in her life. Most people have heard it over and over and turn from it, and God judicially hardens them. Under his own condemnation, heaping up to themselves wrath upon the day of wrath. Well, kings of the earth and princes and young men and maidens and old men and, yes, children, all must praise God. Verse 13, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. And His glory is above the earth and heaven." Well, we worship Him, and we must worship. But sadly, they don't have the hearts to worship. And that's the sad part. And their hearts become hardened. Thomas Watson says this, "As all do not have the skill to play the lute," whatever the lute looks like. Is a lute a stringed instrument? Well, not all have the skill to play the lute or to play the piano or to play the violin or whatever musical instrument. Not all have the skill. Well, he says, "So not everyone can sound forth the harmonious praises of God. Wicked men are bound to praise God, but they are not fit to praise Him. None but a living Christian can tune God's praises. Wicked men are dead in sin. How can they who are dead lift up God's praises?" So God commands them to praise, verse 13, but they don't have the heart for it. They don't have the skill to praise, because praise demands skill. We're not talking about a skill that can be learned. We're simply talking about a humble, broken human being that comes before God, seeing Him in all of His excellence and saying, "Oh God, I praise You." Well, our attention then is drawn to the grand climax, verse 14. Because in verse 14, we find that only the saints of God worship Him upon the earth. So verse 14, "He also exalted the horn of His people, the praise of all His saints, even the children of Israel, a people near unto Him. Praise the Lord." And notice they are lifted up with power. That's the essence of that word horn. It's referring to power. And so their hearts are lifted up by God with power, and their hearts are filled with praise. Verse 14 describes them as the saints of God and refers to them as the Israel of God. In other words, a people near unto Him. And these are the worshipers of God. And only God's people are equipped to worship Him, to praise Him. Thomas Watson again. Praise is not comely for any but the godly. How uncomely it is for anyone to praise God if his whole life dishonors God. It is as indecent for a wicked man to praise God as it is for a devil to quote Scripture. The godly alone are fit to be choristers in God's praises. But God's people are strengthened by the hand of God. They are given hearts to worship God, given tongues to praise God, given new hearts and new desires to give their lives in service to God. And they spend their life with no greater desire, just as the angels above, "Oh God, how can I worship You this day?" We have found Christ to be so excellent, and no greater contemplation but to know Him more. Or John Flavel, and I've given this quote to you many times, and probably if God spares me life many times again, but as we tend to hear quotes, we also tend to forget them. This is from his little book, The Fountain of Life. I don't even know if it's still in print. But he says this, "After I have well weighed the case, turned it round, viewed it exactly on every side, balanced all advantages and disadvantages, pondered all things that are fit to come into consideration about it, this is the result and final determination, that all other knowledge, how profitable, how pleasant soever, is not worthy to be named in the same day with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. His is the name that is above every name, and He alone is worthy of all worship. And the truth is that all of creation will worship Him. All of the inanimate creation worships Him right now. And all of the beast and wild things worship Him right now. All of the heavenly host worship Him right now. And all of His saints worship Him right now. But the time will come that even His enemies will bow before Him. For the Scripture says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He will be praised." I once heard one old preacher say, "It may be that on the day of judgment they will bow, every knee shall bow, but they even then will only bow as His foot is upon their stiff necks, because every enemy of Christ is being made a footstool for the Lord Jesus Christ. But make no mistake, every knee shall bow." But how glorious it is that we worship and praise Him now, that we can gather with the heavenly host and sing forth the praises of God, or that we can gather with the people of God on the Lord's Day and with one accord and one voice together sing forth the praises of our God. There is no higher activity and no greater pleasure than to worship and praise our God. Psalm 8:9, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth." And then we closed out Psalm 148, "Praise ye the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, O God, that as we read these final psalms, so full of praise, that our hearts will be stirred once again, that we will be lifted up into new heights and gather with the rest of creation, singing forth the great praises of our God. Oh, how You're worthy of all praise, worthy, Father, that we would bow before You. And I pray, Father, that our very lives would be lived in the praise and glory of You, our great God. Now, Father, for the fellowship that we're about to enjoy, and the good food that we continue to marvel at, for Your bounty is so great. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and pray that You bless the food to our nourishment. And how we thank You for the communion of the saints. Thank You, Father, for the fellowship that we enjoy. And I pray that tonight as we gather together, that You bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen.